Turn in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to hear Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 15. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, 'When you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, and then you bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On that day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, and its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, till you have brought in the offering of your Lord, you have neither eaten bread, nor roasted grain, nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offerings. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, this morning we need you to open the eyes of the understanding of our heart that we might see what it is you're saying to us. For many of us, this is new and unfamiliar territory, but we need the compass and map of your Holy Spirit to guide and to lead this morning so that we might better see what it is you're saying, what it is you're communicating to us about your Son, Jesus Christ, the way of salvation and the way home. So we ask that you would just enlighten our minds this morning and work here in our midst. We just look forward to the good things that you're going to do by the power of your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. All you got to do is mention anticipation. And what I think about is being a kid in school, waiting for the school bell to ring for the last time. Oh, summer! Wow, I used to look forward to it. It thrilled me, the thought that I could play as long as I wanted to and read whatever I wanted to and think about things that were other than math homework. Oh, were just thrilling to me. In contrast with the school year, summer to me seemed heavenly, literally heavenly. I kind of suspect that there would be fewer atheists in the world if grown-ups still got summer vacation. You send the bitterest nihilist off to the beach for a month, paid, and they'll come back declaring, "There is a God." I really believe it. But as we grow older, what are the things that we anticipate? Children growing up, our children getting married. Less things focused around ourselves, though. And then we begin thinking about grandchildren. And then we begin thinking about retirement. And then we start finding that we have been through all the things that we anticipated. What are the things that we still long for? I'm using this word anticipation, and I have something in mind. I don't know exactly how to express it. I want to call it something that's more than hope. Hope with its mouth watering. Hungry hope. Sometimes we call it longing. What are those things that we continue to anticipate? It might be that we anticipate feeling better. It might be after a while that we've stopped anticipating feeling better. What are the things that we long for? For Israel, this festival, this feast of first fruits, was all about anticipation. It was during the time of unleavened bread. It's not clear from this, but what happens is you have the Passover, you have the day after the Passover, which is referred to here as the Sabbath. It's that day of rest, the second day of Passover. And then there's that third day, that feast of first fruits. So you're already a few days into eating matzah. And at the Seder, you know, we refer to it as the bread of affliction. And for good reason. It's just not splendid eating. And it will be the main course for several more days. But into this season of unleavened bread, there breaks a scent of newly roasted grain. And it smells so good you can almost taste it. And that taste is the taste of the future. This whole festival begins with a future in mind, doesn't it? Look at verse 9 and you see it right there. There they are, they're in the wilderness, and God's going to explain to them what they're going to start doing. And he says, when you enter the land, they're celebrating, basically, they're celebrating future events right now. This is a festival that they're being given that they can't keep yet. So even wrapped up in it is this idea of anticipation. When God gives us that land flowing with milk and honey, we're going to be able to start celebrating this. Let's see what else is there. In verse 9, we see that they are to bring their offering to God's representative, to the priest, who will then present this offering to the Lord. How? By showing this first sheaf is waved before the presence of God. It is a showing of what is being offered. Let's look at the parts of this. We've already seen this first showing. It's a wave offering, right? And then in verse 12, on that same day, there is a burnt offering. So there's an offering in anticipation. There's a burnt offering, an offering of our lives and ourselves. Remember, the whole burnt offering speaks of total devotion to God. And then there is the flour and the drink offering given to God. But then in 14, there's this other offering. There's this offering we've been talking about. It's an offering of our hopes. It's an offering of what we hope to be, hope to see, and look for God to do. And so we bring that first bit of grain before God has filled the whole field with the bounty of his goodness. We bring that first little bit. And we're saying to God, not only all that I am, but all that I ever will be, God, is yours. My future is yours. It's you. You are my future. You are my hope. All that I am, all that I desire, all that I hope to be, I submit to you to shape as you will. Well, there's two connections here in this text I want us to get. For lack of a better way of putting it, we're going to talk about the Christological connection and the chronological connection, okay? So we're going to talk about the stuff that has to do with Jesus, and then we're going to talk also about the stuff that has to do with history, all time. And that first one is, it's what we found was true with all of the bread and all of the meal offerings. All of them speak of the physical body of Christ. They all speak of the body that Jesus would take on when he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus, so often in his teaching, spoke of himself as the bread that came down from heaven that sustains us, but also the bread that we break at the Passover that saves us. He is both. He also spoke of himself as the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, but then bears much fruit. And so we cannot see this offering without thinking of our Lord who took on flesh and dwelt among us. But there's also this other side too. This offering speaks of something that God is doing in history. In fact, it's kind of, we're going to weave three strands together. You know, Proverbs says that a cord of three strands isn't easily broken. This is a cord of three strands in a very real way. Help me as we look at this, because we think of this as a harvest feast or a celebration of a harvest that's going to come. But there's something more about this feast that we need to know in order to really get it. And that's this. If you match up the time from the Passover to first fruits, what you would get is the time at which Israel was emerging from the far side of the Red Sea. Let me put all this together, and we're going to put it together. What happens in Exodus? Please bear with me. I know this is tough. I've been trying all week to figure out how I'm going to get this to you, because I want you to get this. How it happens in Exodus, what's going on in the temple, and what's going on in the life of Jesus. And all of these things, they match up perfectly. So here it is. They're in Egypt, and they're having the vigil, waiting for God to strike down the firstborn and bring them out. On that same afternoon, the priest has gone out with some others, and they are looking for the perfect patch of wheat, or barley in this case, to surrender to God for the first fruits offering. And they mark it out. At the same time, Jesus sits down with his disciples. He takes the bread, he breaks it, and says, "This is my body broken for you." And so the next day is Friday, and Israel is moving out of Egypt, and they're camping for their first night at Etham. While they are there, just before sunset, the priest is walking out with a crowd around him, a large crowd. They go into the field as the Sabbath is closing, and he says, "With this sickle," and he says each of these three times, "With this sickle," and everyone says, "Yeah, amen." And he says, "This patch of grain," and everyone says, "Amen. Shall I cut?" And everyone says, "Amen." And he cuts down that bit of grain, that first fruit offering, and ties it in a bundle. At the same time, another party is walking that same set of roads. They are going to Pontius Pilate to ask him for the body of Jesus, the one who was cut down, so that he might be bound up and placed in a tomb. That next day is Saturday. We think of it as though nothing is going on, but that's not the case. As Saturday ends, in the temple, they are grinding that wheat. Meanwhile, if you picture back 1600 years, there is Israel on that Saturday. And they are standing on the shore of the Red Sea. And Israel is crying out to Moses, and they're saying, "What? Did you bring us all the way here so that we could die? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt?" And Moses says, "Stand still and see the deliverance of God." And God says to Moses, "Moses, why are you looking at me? Pick up that staff and lift it over the waters," and the waters divide. And they pass into the darkened tomb of the Red Sea. They pass through as though walking through the very valley of the shadow of death. They march through the sea. And Pharaoh's army, some hours later, comes behind them and sees them, and they send their chariots down into that same path. And Israel is marching all through that night while that grain is being ground 1600 years later in the temple, while our Lord has descended into hell to conquer Satan and restore those keys that wheat in the temple is passed through sieves. They say 11 times through silver sieves it was passed. And Jesus spoke of Peter in a very similar way. Jesus said, "Satan is asked to sift you as wheat. and he will do so. But when you return, when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. Jesus doesn't hand Peter over to anything that he himself would not undergo. But there he is, being sifted and nothing found in him, so that death and Satan could not hold him. And then that morning, as sun rises, Israel passes out of the Red Sea into the wilderness to begin their journey with God. And at that same time when Israel would have been passing out of that Red Sea and Moses lift up his hands and close and the armies of Pharaoh be crushed, at that same moment, 1,600 years later, there is an earthquake. And Mary and the other Mary, as they approach the tomb, they're startled as they see that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive, that death did not in fact hold him. And Jesus then appears to Mary and says, don't hold on to me. I'm going to my Father and your Father. He's going to present himself. And 10 p.m. that morning, the priest in the temple will take that first fruits offering and wave it before the Lord. Think about Israel passing through the Red Sea. An angry army was behind them, but it didn't come out after them. The waters closed over that army. God had delivered Israel from slavery and defeated Pharaoh's army. But you know, it's one thing to escape your enemies and have your enemies defeated. That's what the first fruits offering tells us. That in the resurrection of Jesus, it wasn't just that Jesus escaped death. It wasn't simply that Jesus cheated the devil. But that Jesus, in rising from the dead, he defeated death. Now he is the first fruits of the resurrection so that you and I might experience that life as well. The fact that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection means that death's stinger has been taken out. Yes, your enemy can still growl at you, but when he growls, you notice that he has no teeth anymore. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. This is how he describes this. Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. No matter what you anticipated before Jesus came into your life, it was something passing and fleeting. Whether it was summer vacation or feeling better, it was something that was going to come and then be gone. But all of your life before Christ, you measured your days by the coming approach of death. In Christ, you can now measure your days in the coming approach of life abundant and everlasting. You've been given a whole new way of anticipating. I want us to see this because this first fruits offering called us to look forward. It called us to count 7 Sabbaths out, to look for something bigger, to anticipate. That fact that Jesus' body is raised, 1 Corinthians 15 also tells us, means that your body will be raised, that you will not be as you are, but you are to be raised in the glorious likeness of Jesus, so that sin and death no longer can hold you. But in fact, look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that each will in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then those who are Christ at his coming, Then will come the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has established all rule and all a power and authority. For he, Jesus, must reign until God has put all his enemies under his feet, and that last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's what the first fruits is about. When death no longer reigns in this world. So I want to ask you this morning, and you know this feeling, you know this living with this, have you lost your sense of hope? Have you lost your ability to anticipate? Perhaps in the aftermath of disaster, in the aftermath of sickness, you have wondered if one day things will be the same. You've wondered if stuff will get back to normal. Perhaps you've been there. The first fruits offering tells us something this morning. It tells us that, no, things aren't going to get back to normal. But there's going to be something far better than any normal you've known. We are to live in anticipation, mouth-watering, hungry hope, knowing that our Lord is coming for those who are his to take us home. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you that as the first fruits offering, your Son is the scent of life. Life so strong that we can not only smell it, but we've begun to live it. We thank you, Lord, for that fullness. We thank you for each part of it that you're bringing into our lives. And Father, for those of us who, this morning, for each of us who know worry and fear, that we have concern about the future, I pray, Lord, that you would bring your hope. Help us to see more clearly your Son and make us fully alive in that hope. I ask that you would be the one, or more, the many, that you would be with the ones of us who are brokenhearted in need of your healing this morning, who are sorrowful and are in need of your joy this morning. Thank you, Father, for the promise in your Psalms that though we go out sowing in tears, that we will come in carrying our sheaves and rejoicing. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.